We're going to be wrapping up the love languages in the next week or two. And I learned to speak love this week on whitewater rapids with 11-year-olds. Oh, you ever have a kid, do you think, man, if I have a kid that disappears on this youth trip, I may not be the youth minister anymore. And your brain goes, but that would be okay. We had a really good time. We had 15 of us rafting the Taos Box. And last year when we went, the water, just to give you an idea of what the water was like, last year the water was moving at about 600 to 800 cubic feet per second. In other words, they have a spot in the river where they measure how much water goes through it in 1 second. And last year it was between 600 and 800 cubic feet per second. This year it was 2,000 cubic feet per second. And it was really, really cool. But we had a lot of everybody in the boat, just kind of hiding, waiting to see what was going to happen to us. It was good. We've been talking about the love languages. Today I want to talk with you just a little bit about receiving gifts. What could be mistaken for the shallowest or most superficial of the love languages really is the simplest, easiest to learn, and can really do a lot to impact someone if we can get past that initial feeling that if your love language is receiving gifts, you immediately feel like, I like to buy stuff. And that's not what we're going to talk about today, because that's really not how it works. But just by way of recap, we've talked about quality time, that it's not just enough for some people for you to be there, but what they want is they want your attention. And 10 minutes of attention for them could go further than an hour of just presence. We also talked about words of affirmation, learning to speak a language that blesses people that hear it, that encourages them, that inspires courage from them. Mike also talked about how to do things that serve and that are others-oriented and that are others-centered, ways to get outside your box and think, how can I express love by serving someone else? Last week, Mike talked about every man, just about, when he said that when he talked about physical touch and how just a brush of the hair as you go by, a swipe of the hand in a friendly, not quite an aggressive manner can speak love to them. And today I want to talk with you about receiving gifts, that there is among us a group of people who best understand love when something's given to them. And it doesn't necessarily have to be bought. And we'll get into that in here in just a second. But just a couple things to remember. Learning someone's love language is not a means to manipulate them. That's not love at all. If you're thinking to yourself, wow, if I can discover my friend or my boss or my spouse's love language, and then I'll get from them what I've always wanted, that's not real love. That's manipulation. And that's not what we're talking about here. And that's not what the love languages are about. Also, learning someone's love language, learning to speak it effectively, is an effective way to, as Mike put it, the very first message he did on this, to fill their tank. Or if you want to look at it in the way of a bank account, that you're making deposits. And when you speak any kind of love language to someone, you're making a deposit. But when you nail it with their language that they understand the best, the one that does the most for them, then you're making a huge deposit as opposed to a little bit here and a little bit there. Now, here's why that's significant. If Andrew and I are really good friends, and we are, and I were to come over to Andrew and just kind of love on him a little bit and tell him how much I think he's a great guy and in a manly kind of way, I heard that's chastity, man. And I'm loving on him, and he's loving on me, and we're good friends, and we go hunting together, and we lift weights together, and we get tattoos together, just trying to think of some manly things since we've been hugging so much. We're good friends, okay? Every time I do something good for my friend Andrew, and every time Andrew does something good for me, he's making a deposit in my account. Now watch this. If for some reason I walk over and I kick Andrew in the leg, or I throw up on him, or I say something ugly about him, I'm making a withdrawal. You with me? Now what happens is if I haven't put enough in to cover my withdrawals, eventually Andrew and I won't be friends, will we? If all I do is kick him in the shin, which I wouldn't because you'd beat me up, that would be really sad. If all I did was kick him in the shin or do bad things to him and take withdrawal, 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 withdrawal and never make a deposit into his account, eventually he and I aren't going to be friends. Listen, that's true of guy friends. That's true of girlfriends. That's especially true in marriage. When your love tank is empty and the person that you're married to or the person you're in a relationship with or the person that you call your best friend just continues to take and take and take it into the negative, eventually you cut ties. And while for Andrew and I, it could be tragic, for a married couple, it could be just phenomenally tragic. When one says to the other one, that's it. You take more than you give. I don't get anything, and I can't do it anymore. I'm out. And some of you have been there. And so you understand this language that we need to be making deposits. We need to be filling the tank. Because the truth is we're humans and we're going to make withdrawals and we're going to pull things out of the tank at some point, and we've got to be sure that there's enough in there to cover the deficit. But also, learning someone's love language is an imperative to be able to express love. Now listen, this is one of the greatest commands in the New Testament. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love God and love others. We're commanded. When the teachers of the law came to God Himself in the flesh and said, hey, boil down the Old Testament for us. Tell us, of all the commandments that we've got, what are the greatest? And Jesus could have, I mean, there's 692 laws in the Old Testament. And Jesus could have said, well, let's categorize these and these and these and these. But He said, let's sum it up. All of the law and prophets are summed up in this statement. Love God with all you are. And love others as you love yourself. Understanding that means that it's an imperative for us to learn to communicate love to others. It's also imperative that we learn to communicate love to God. But God doesn't have a specific love language. Well, I think He does. I think God's love language is obedience. When we're obedient to Him, He gets the sense of, they really love me. They really get me. But if we're going to communicate that love of God to others as we've been commanded, we've got to learn to speak their love language so we can maximize our time and our effectiveness. Okay, some real quick before we get into how to speak love to people. Today, we're going to be talking about receiving gifts, and we're going to be talking about monetary, money, stuff. Can we just say stuff? When I say stuff, it means your stuff. Not your emotional stuff, not your baggage stuff, but your physical stuff. Your car, your house, your clothes, your hands, your money. All that, that's your stuff. And the truth is, the Bible tells us that if we're not careful, we get caught up in stuff. And it reminds us of two very important things. Your stuff is temporary, and really, it's not even your stuff. Psalm 24:1, David writes that the earth is the Lord's, and so is everything in it. It all belongs to Him. In Leviticus, we find that not only is it all belonging to God, but He gave a command that the way that they should own land is to not necessarily feel like they own it, because it's not really theirs. And He reminds them, Leviticus 25:23, the land is mine, and you're just aliens there. You're tenants. This isn't your final stop. This isn't your final stuff. The truth is, we are stewards of everything that God has placed on the earth, because it all really belongs to Him. Second thing is that Jesus took it a step further than just it's God's stuff. Jesus took it a step further and said that the new standard, you remember what the old standard was in the Old Testament? It was called the tithe. It's 10%. Hebrew word tithe literally means 10%. Jesus took it a step further. Now you hear this, and I love this argument. I love it, because I can take people to the Bible and show them where Jesus, He didn't do away with the tithe. He said that if 10% is your definition of generosity, then you're a tightwad. I mean, really, He says in Luke chapter 21, there's this little widow lady. And as Jesus is observing, now this isn't a parable. In Luke 21, it says Jesus looked to the temple and He saw they were collecting the temple offering, the tithe. And there was a man who put in just a small portion of what he had. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say that he put in a small portion of his money. He put in a small portion because the Old Testament concept was not a 10% of your income. The Old Testament concept was 10% of your annual net worth. In other words, every year at the temple, they would give based on how much cattle they had, the value of their home, what their earning potential was going to be, their net worth, not just 10% of their income. And so Jesus looks up, and here's a man who's giving to the temple offering a small portion of his worth. And right behind him is this little widow lady. She pulls out a quarter, and it's all she has. And she walks to the offering box, and she puts it in. And Jesus turns and looks at His disciples and says, that lady, her gift is greater than anyone else's gift. Why? I mean, if you're one of those people that says that Jesus did away with the tithe, then why is this lady's gift greater? He could have said that lady's gift was unimportant. She should keep it and use it for herself. That's not what he says. He says this lady's been radically generous, and therefore her gift is way greater than the man who only gave a small portion. You can also look at his discussion with Zacchaeus. You can look at Jesus' discussion with the rich young ruler. The truth is, Jesus spoke more about money than he did about hell. You know why? Because he knew it would be the thing that we would struggle most with. How many of you on a daily basis struggle with hell? I mean, not people that act like that, but you know what I mean, right? But how many of you on a daily or maybe a weekly basis struggle with money? You see the difference? We all wrestle with money. How to use it? How to get enough of it? Whose is it really? How do I go about spending it? And all these things. But the truth is this. Jesus said radical generosity. He's not doing away with the tithe. He's saying it's more than a tithe. It's more than just 10%. When I was a young married man, just been married about a year, my wife and I, y'all remember what it's like to have been married and being newlyweds and you're like eating cheese and crackers at the end of the pay period because you're waiting for the next paycheck to buy groceries. And we had just sold my car. I had a little, it was a 1987 Subaru. And I bought it new with 100 and something miles on it. And I put 255,000 miles on it. Yeah. And it was still running. It had developed a leak in the cooling system that dripped water in the floor. Actually, it turned out it was just a clogged drainage pipe. But I drove it for years thinking it was more than I could fix. I got the little air gun fixed. Anyway, it dripped water in the floorboard of my passenger seat, and I kept a little bucket down there to collect the water. But eventually the water would pour out on the floor, and it had dissolved through so you could see the road as you're riding. You could look down and see the street going by in my passenger side. I always had to tell the teenagers, don't put your feet through there. Because, you know, oh, cool. That's what teenagers do, right? And it's like the Flintstone Mobile. But so we had that car. We ended up with, I had some family problems. I had a sister that had to go bail out of some trouble she was in and sold my Subaru. I cried. That was the first car I'd bought, and I'd had it for 7 years. And I had it for, 9 years. And a lot of memories in that car, a lot of mileage on that car, and I sold it for $500 and went and bailed my sister out and got home only to realize, you know, we're a family that needs two cars because I'm a youth minister and we're constantly going and doing, and my wife can't just go whenever I don't need the car because I always need the car. So we started praying, Lord, we really need a car, but we make $21,000 a year total. Which in 1996 dollars, that was really bad. Still bad, no matter how far back it was. But we don't know what we're going to do. And so I was up one day getting ready for vacation Bible school, and I was getting the sanctuary ready, the worship center, and was putting stuff up. When I hear the door behind me open, I turn and look, and it's a man named John. He and his wife lived across the street from the church. Their son had been in my youth group, John and Chris Dorgan. John comes up and says, hey, do you know anybody that needs a car? Have you been reading my quiet times? And he goes, whoa, do you need a car? I said, yeah, Karen and I have been praying for the last 3 weeks. I mean, we're down to one car, and it's an Oldsmobile Cutlass Supreme International. I don't know what the international part was, but it had a little world flag in it. But yeah, we need a car. And he goes, well, I've got this Chrysler New Yorker. It was a sweet ride. Let me just tell you, the headlights still pop open. Air suspension, so when the car turns this way, you kind of slide this way before you bounce back to where you're supposed to be. I said, well, I mean, we'd need some time to save up money for it. I mean, how much do you want for it? He goes, no, we don't want anything for it. We just felt like God wants to come down here and see who needed it. I said, well, I mean, we can come up with some money. I could pay you like $5 a week for the next 100 years. And if I just, skip out on a meal or two. And he said, no, really. He said, we were sitting at our house this morning and we were praying and God said, I want you to give my car away. And he said, so here we are and these are the keys. And if you're the man that God wanted to have it, then here you go. And he handed me the keys to this Chrysler New York. We put fuzzy dice in it. They called me Reverend Huggy Bear for the next 2 years. Man, it was a sweet ride. I got my seat where it was laying way back and I had put some speakers in it. You know. Yeah, it was not a good thing for me to have. And it made Karen car sick to ride in it because the car would move one way while it was really going another. It was great. It was great. I mean, but this was the picture of generosity. This is radical generosity. This is what Jesus is talking about, that my stuff is not my stuff. Your stuff is not your stuff. It all belongs to God. And all we really do is we reallocate it where God tells us to put it. Consequently, when we moved from Austin to the Panhandle, what a change. We moved from a little town called Smithville, where Hope Floats was filmed, to a little town called Dumas, where it's gas plants and feedlots. Oh, man. But we couldn't take the car with us because I was driving a truck and Karen was driving her car and we couldn't afford it. So I found a local pastor and I gave him the car. Now, he gave it to someone else who hit a deer with it, I later found out, and totaled it. But it had a good run, you know? It had a good run. The thing is, it wasn't my car when he gave it to me. It was God moving one of his cars from one of his driveways to another one of his driveways. Folks, we have to see all of our stuff like that. That's the standard that Jesus set. And if you don't, we find the biblical standard is that poor stewards are disciplined by God. I mean, we don't have to look very far to find two different places where Jesus is giving a parable of servants who've been entrusted with stuff. One 10, one 5, one 3, and another one, it's 5, 3, and 1. But the bottom line is, in these parables that Jesus is telling, there's someone at the bottom who's not faithful with their stuff. They hide it, they bury it, they just want to make sure they hold on to theirs. So if it's ever needed, they've got it. And the Bible says, as Jesus tells these parables, that the master was very harsh with those servants who didn't understand how to use their stuff. God disciplines poor stewardship. So much so that in Acts chapter 5, there's a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Now, what the New Testament church was doing, and we don't find Jesus telling this, but we find the new church doing it, so I'm wondering, where did they learn it? These are the people that walked with Jesus and understood what he wanted for their lives, and this is the model that comes out of it. So I think there's some truth that needs to be had here. The New Testament church was selling all the stuff they didn't need, taking all the money, keeping it in a common bank account. I know it sounds like socialism. But it's only socialism when you have people in the system who aren't radically generous also. Understand that we are all just sharing God's stuff. And so you have this couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they sell their land. But what they do is they hide some of the money back for themselves and put the rest in, but pretend like they've just sold this big chunk of land and that they're being great stewards with the money. When the truth is they're holding some back, so just in case this whole Christian thing doesn't work out, we've kind of got our own little bank account going. Well, Peter comes to Ananias and says, why have you done this? You've lied to God. You didn't have to give any of the money. You could have came and said, here's some of it, and we're keeping back some of ours, but you've deceived us. And at that moment, Ananias dies. And so Peter goes to Sapphira before she finds out what's happened to Ananias, her husband, and he asks her, hey, what about this land stuff? She says, oh, yeah, we gave the money to the church. We're all in. Woo! And he goes, lady, the same guys that carried your husband out are here for you. And she drops dead. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't live generously, you're going to die. Well, I don't know. But the truth is, God takes his stuff seriously. And you may not physically drop dead like Ananias and Sapphira. I think that was just an example that was set along with some other miraculous signs for the early church. But we do understand this, that when we see it as our stuff, God takes it away and says, fine, I will move this somewhere else with someone else who will be faithful with it. When I was in college, I had a friend that was going on a mission trip to Russia, to Kazakhstan. The Soviet Union had just fallen. It was 1990, and his name was Tom Howe. And Tom was one of the college students from the church where I was the youth pastor. And Sunday night, he's getting ready to leave on his trip, and he's still short of money. So they took up an offering during worship. Now, as the offering plate goes by, I'm sitting over with the youth, and as the offering plate goes by, I let it go by as God's telling me, you have money in your wallet, put it in. And I just laughed at God and passed the plate on by. I was a college student. Surely God understood that I had to eat, I needed gas. And that's all the money I had. And so they took the offering back. We did worship, and they came out. The pastor came out right before the end of the worship service and said, hey, we're still $100 short. Well, you know what I had in my wallet? I had $100 that I was saving for gas, which back then gas was only about $1.10 a gallon. the good old days. And we didn't have a meal on campus, and I was 60 miles from home at the church I was serving, and I had to have gas. That's my $100. And so the plate came by again, and it kind of paused in front of me, as if hovering, a supernatural phenomenon. I think it glowed a little bit. And God said, put my money in the plate. As I passed, I said, no need for any others. I covered it. Afterwards, Tom was like, man, I'm so grateful. Thank you for your generosity. I'm like, man, shut up. You're an idiot. I can't eat now. You're going to Russia. I get to go home and eat crackers. I got home. It was a Sunday night. And after church was over and everything, and I drove the 60 miles from Atlanta back to Marshall. I hadn't been there all weekend. I went to the mailbox. I'm walking up to my apartment. And there's bills, of course. The only bills I had were cable and, well, cable. And there's a cable bill in there, and I'm like, oh, great, something else I got to pay. And then I pull out something from my home church where I was saved. And the handwriting's really big. And I'm trying to figure out, well, who is this from? And I open up, there's a letter inside. It's from the Senior Adult 1 Sunday School Department. These are the people that are at that age where the next promotion in Sunday school is heaven. Okay? And these are the little ladies that when I was saved began praying, this guy, we know God's calling him to be a pastor, and these little ladies began praying for me as a punk, long-haired, I mean, I was a rotten kid, and they were like, he's going to be a pastor. They started praying for me. Went inside from Harold Chancellor, the director of the department. Dear Jason, it's handwritten, huge letters. He's 87, 88 years old at this point. We love you. And we feel like you are a man that God called out of our church and your family. And our department felt led last Sunday to make a commitment to you to send you $100 a month for the rest of your college career. And said, I know it's not much. And I'm sitting there thinking, not much. It'll pay my rent every month. It'll pay my rent and get me a tank of gas because rent was only $62. Had I not given that $100, would I have still gotten home and that letter would have been there? Well, sure. I mean, I guess God could have taken the letter out of the mail and floated it back to Dallas, Texas. But had I gotten there, what would my shame have been? What was my shame in not being generous with what I had been given and yet seeing other people sacrifice, people on fixed incomes making a commitment for the next 2.5 years to send me basically $1,200 a year to help me get through college? God could have disciplined me. And in a way, he did. It was just somewhat gentle compared to what I'm used to. And the other thing is this. Jesus doesn't say it, but Paul says it. Paul writes on it over and over and over again. And he tells the Corinthian church that they were to be taking up an offering. And this is a collective thing. This isn't just an individual gift-giving love language or receiving gifts love language. This is us as a body. Paul told the Corinthian church that on the first day of every week, each one should set aside a sum of money that is commensurate with his worth. And then that money was to be taken once a month and sent to Paul or to whomever they were supporting to do the work of ministry. Now, things were a little bit different back then. They didn't have electric bills. They didn't have water bills. And they were meeting in houses, so they didn't have facility upkeep and stuff like that. But the bottom line was this. People will say that the Old Testament said tithe and the New Testament did away with it, but the New Testament, Paul instills in the churches the idea that we should be giving together as a body for the work of ministry. And that the standard for that giving should be radical generosity. The idea that we are now free to be willy-nilly with our stuff. Well, the truth is, you know, in Haggai, there's a great passage where God is chastising the people of Israel because they are more concerned with their own homes than his. They have great things at their house. And I'm trying to imagine how many times have I spent money on myself that I should have been spending on acts of kindness, supporting the local body so that they could reach out. The truth is, together our money will do much more than it will for us individually. And my youth minister always said, the greatest investment you'll ever make is in people. This is a great place to make an investment in people. So don't miss out on the opportunity to be blessed, but don't miss out on the imperative that the New Testament gives us that we as a community of faith should be giving to the church for the work of ministry. But what happens is usually our possessions possess us. We have stuff that we think of that, man, I could give everything but this. Well, this is my good stuff, and here's the stuff that I give away. And we hold on to, and we cling tightly to. And Jesus knew that this was something we'd wrestle with. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, no one can serve two masters. You will love one and grow to despise the other. And so what happens is when we love our possessions, we love our stuff, and God says, that's not your stuff, it's my stuff. I want you to do this with it. We say, no! And we despise God and love our stuff. There's nothing you've got that God couldn't take away. There's nothing you've got that God doesn't already own. Don't let it own you. It's His. In Luke chapter 16, there's this really difficult passage, and I didn't include it in the PowerPoint. Jesus is telling a parable, and he wraps the parable up like this. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus is saying, stuff shouldn't matter to us, but who does it matter to? It matters to people who don't know Jesus, right? It matters to a materialistic world who doesn't love the Lord. That's who it matters to. So why not use the stuff that doesn't matter to us to make an impression and an impact and build a relationship with the people who it does matter to? The fact that I could say to someone who really values hunting, here, use my shotgun. Because really, it's not important to me, but to this person who's a gun collector and is like, oh, this is a great piece of artistry. Look at it's awesome. Are you sure I can use it? Well, yeah, go ahead. Really? Yeah, no, it's no problem. Are you serious? Because it really doesn't matter to me. But it makes a great connection with the person that it does matter to. And now we have a bond. Now, because of this, I'm making a deposit in his love tank. And we have a connection. A relationship is forming. We must guard against all kinds of greed. And the last thing is, as far as possessions go, possessions are not necessary for contentment. How would I get by if I didn't have my satellite package? Oh my goodness, I don't have 300 channels to choose from. Oh no, my car's in a place where I don't get radio reception. I wish I had XM radio. What happened to the old days? You just turn the radio off and drive along and contemplate your own existence. Why do I have a belly button? Those used to be some of the most worshipful times in my life, where I couldn't hear anything because there was no such thing as CDs. My 8-track player in my car wasn't working anymore. And there was no radio station coming in. And I would turn the radio off and be driving in silence and hear God speak to me. Now I have an iPod with an FM transmitter that if I should get outside of where I can hear stuff, I can just turn it on, which is great when you have teenagers in a van for 8 hours. But not so much when your contentment depends on it. You ever do that over something silly? All of a sudden you're just frustrated by it and you don't know why? Wives, you know when your husband does it, don't you? You hear it. Actually, I hear it from my wife too. What's wrong? Nothing. Oh, really, what's wrong? It's quiet. I wish our radio picked up better. I wish my cell phone didn't drop calls. And all of a sudden, our contentment is impacted by stuff. And I know every one of you is going, well, it's okay to be frustrated with a cell phone. Is it really? I mean, seriously, think about it. Or have we so talked ourselves into the fact that our contentment depends on having a signal 24/7? Could you be content without your cell phone? Could you be content without your satellite package? Could you be content without a TV? I'm not saying TVs are bad or evil, Cecil. Could you be content without your Harley? And I'm not saying any of that stuff is evil, but here's what happens. We shift and we allow our comfort levels to reach a point where all of a sudden our contentment depends on stuff and not on the provision of Christ. Owning stuff is not a bad thing. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money. You can have all the money in the world, and as long as you understand it's a resource and it's God's, you can have all the stuff in the world. As long as you understand it's a resource and it's God's, that's why you've probably got it, because you get it and He's giving you more to share and to reallocate. But the moment that life and your happiness depends on something rather than someone, we find ourselves in trouble. Receiving gifts. There's basically two kinds of gifts that you can give for someone. There are physical gifts, and then there's the gift of self. Physical gifts are the ones that usually get a bad rap as you're superficial or you're materialistic. And the gift of self is usually the lazy choice. Oh, you got me. What else do you need? But for someone who understands, now listen, all of us should be giving, as we just said. The Bible says we should all be generous, we should all be giving. But there's a segment of you out here that you understand love best when you get a gift. Moms, you know this feeling when your kids bring you dead flowers. The flowers aren't pretty, they're wilted, they've been carried in grubby hands really tight for 5 blocks from the neighbor's yard where they were picked. Should have asked. But do you look at them and go, ugh, nasty flowers? No. Why? Because it's the gift. It's the Spirit. And honestly, love is giving. That's why this should be the easiest language for us to understand, the giving of gifts. Because it should be a natural overflow of love that we give, we sacrifice. We're generous. We want to lavish things upon the object of our affection. It may be a friend, it may be a spouse, it may be a child, but the truth is, people who understand this, people that speak this language, this is the greatest way to invest in their lives. First, physical gifts. A physical gift does a couple things. Number one, it's a visual representation of love. When you got married, you exchanged gifts. And you probably said something of, with this ring as a token of my love and devotion. Token, a gift of my love and devotion. You know, you can tell some marriages are in trouble. Not all, but some. They don't wear the ring anymore. You'll know your marriage is in trouble if your spouse takes the ring off and throws it at you. It's a representation. And they want you to know, I reject your love at this moment. Gift giving for some people is like when we exchange wedding rings. It's an opportunity to say, here's something to remind you that I love you. And not only is that, it's an expression of value. I was thinking of you. Of all the things I could be thinking of today, that's why the flowers from the child are so monumental. They were out playing, they were with their friends, and all of a sudden they thought, flowers, I want to take them to mom. And they were thinking about you. Listen, a physical gift isn't just about the gift. It says, I love you, and at a time when I could have been thinking of 100 other things, I was thinking of you. And listen, that works whether it's your boss, whether it's a guy friend, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your child. Dads, when you come home from a trip, are your kids like mine that wait at the door to see what's in your suitcase for them? Part of it is they just like new stuff, but part of it is they're just really thrilled that you thought about them, that you were thinking about them, and that you get in trouble if you weren't thinking about them. We give gifts to express love and to express value. Some biblical examples of gifts. Matthew chapter 26, the lady who comes out and pours the expensive perfume on Jesus. She had this valuable, for the day that I get married, kind of gift. And when Jesus came into her life, she's like, I can't hold this back. This is the greatest of my stuff, and this is the greatest of people, and so it just makes sense that I should pour this out on this person. That is an expression of gift-giving at its purest and at its finest. That I want you to know how valuable you are, and so here, this is for you. But also, again, the widow's mite. The widow who gives the gift at the temple, who gives all that she had to live for God, for His sake. Now, some people, if you're like me, you kind of begin thinking, but if I spend my money on this, then we won't have money for this. And I put on here, don't worry about savings. And I don't mean that in general. Like we should all just go out and get rid of our savings accounts. But honestly, listen, especially for you married couples, which is a greater investment, your marriage or your future? I hope you're saying your marriage, because without your marriage, your future is going to look very dark. For those of you who are not married, I had this conversation the other day. Someone was talking about how their church has a savings account and how they need to, you know, And I believe that churches have to operate somewhat like a business and have funds in case God quits being faithful. That's a little irony. But somebody said, well, we need to take better care of all this stuff. And I said, why? So when the rapture happens and we leave, the lost people can enjoy it better? But God wants us to prepare for the future. That's wise. That's the wisdom of Solomon. God doesn't want us to forsake the moment for the future. And we should be using our stuff for kingdom work, not for our own security. The gift of self. Jesus' own example sets a standard. He said in John 15:13, no greater love has any man than this. And he laid down his life for his friends. For some people that speak this language, if your language is receiving gifts, then what you're going to find out is those who are close to you, especially in times of crisis, their presence speaks volumes to you. It's amazing how, as a pastor, I get called to go and sit in hospital rooms with people who are dying or people who've had something tragic happen or people who are going through something joyous like a birth. And they all kind of look over at me like they want me to say something profound. And I do the typical guy stuff and go, cool, or sorry. I really don't have anything to add to the moment. I'm just there. You know what they're really looking for? Someone to be there. And if they speak this language, I was reading a story about a couple who, the wife said of her husband that he loves softball more than me. And when she was pressed about it, she said, well, on the day that our daughter was born, he went and played softball. Well, he missed the birth? No, he was there through the birth, took pictures and everything. 15 minutes after the baby was born, he went to play softball. Well, that does sound a little strange, but why do you say your husband loves softball? Well, then the day that my mom died, right after the funeral, we got home, he changed clothes and went and played softball. And I was there at the house with all my family. Her language was receiving gifts, and her husband's absence at these times. Now, what the husband was doing was, the husband, his love language was words of affirmation, and he took the pictures from the birth and went straight to his softball game where he was showing off his new daughter to all his buddies. And it was an opportunity to celebrate a birth with his friends and for them to say, man, you know, good job, way to go, good-looking kid and all that. And then what the wife had forgotten was that the husband had sat with her during her mom's illness for a week and had been there, had taken off work and had left his social life, which he should, to be present through this hard time. But all of this good that he thought he was doing was undone because he didn't understand her greatest need was at that moment of crisis, his presence would speak volumes to her. For someone who understands this language of receiving gifts as their primary love language, the greatest thing you can do is be there with them. Philippians 2, Paul says this about Jesus, that if ever there were someone who could have lorded over people that he was God and that they should bow down to him. He put it like this. He said, have this mind in you that was in Christ, who in his very nature was God, did not consider equality with God something to be lorded over us, but instead he humbled himself to the place of a servant and served even to the point of death, yes, death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If ever there was a person who said, I'm the only one that deserves all of your attention, bow down and worship me. If anyone could have rightfully done that, it was Jesus. But what he did was he said, I'm God and I want to be an expression of love to you, so here I am to die for you, to serve and die. It's the greatest gift you could give. And for someone who understands gift-giving as their language, it's the greatest thing you can do for them, to be there, to be present. That's different from quality time. It doesn't have to be your full attention, just your presence, the holding of a hand. the sitting across the desk, "I'm sorry this happened. I don't know what we can do, but I'm here." That is the gift of self. So maybe you're thinking, you know, I've got a wife, or I've got a spouse, or I've got a friend that I think their language is gifts. Here are some practical ideas. Number one, try a parade of gifts. You're trying to figure out which kind of gift speaks to most of them. Do something in the morning. That's like if it's your spouse, flowers in the morning, candy in the afternoon, candle at dinner at night. See which one fills their tank the most. Actually, what will happen is they'll go, "Remember that day?" And it'll be the day that lived in infamy. Well, don't be afraid that if you do it once, you have to keep doing it. Okay? Three times a day may be excessive every day. But three times a day could buy you a week. But you could also try doing stuff like, "Hey, let's go for a walk." And while you're out, when she comments or when your friend comments, or if you're out hunting or you're out fishing or whatever it is you're doing with your friend or your spouse, when they make a comment, mental note, "Here we are outside and she loves these kind of flowers. I'm going to get these kind of flowers." Or better yet, walk up to the door of the house. "Aren't those flowers pretty?" "Yeah, hang on, I'll be right back." "What are you doing?" "Nothing. My wife thinks these are beautiful flowers. Could I pick one for her?" How many people are going to go, "No"? They're going to go, "Freak." But sure. And then they close the door and they're out of your life again. And now you have a flower for your wife who speaks the language of receiving gifts, and you're in. You're in. Discover the power of handmade originals. Sometimes the greatest gift you can make is something you made. For my wife, it would be me going to, this is my wife's love language, by the way. She speaks this language. For Father's Day, for Mother's Day, I took her to lunch, told her that we love her and appreciate her, and spoke words of affirmation to her, thinking that that was her love language. It's her secondary. For Father's Day, I got a gift card for an iPhone, socks, new shorts, new journal, and my wife, whose language is gifts, lavished all these gifts upon me. My language is words of affirmation, so I took her to lunch and affirmed and encouraged, and I really should have spoke more like gifts. So her birthday's Tuesday, so I will be speaking a better language on Tuesday. As a way to say to her, "I love you, and you are worth so much to me. I'm not going to keep this stuff for myself." Discover handmade originals. Make something for her. It would be me going to one of these pottery places and making, and it would be ugly. I'll just tell you, it'd be ugly. But making something for her. Give a gift every day for a week. See how it works. That'll become the week of fame. You could also try keeping a gift idea book. When they see something on TV and they go, "Oh, that'd be nice." Like my wife has said several times, "Oh, that's a good looking couch. Why all of a sudden is she talking about couches?" Well, because she wants one. Mental note, wife wants couch. Not getting it for birthday, but working towards it. Ask for help. It's not a bad thing to say to someone, "If I were getting you something, what would it be?" Or to say to someone who knows them really well, "Hey, you know what? My wife's birthday is coming up. You know her really well. What do you think she would want?" No shame in having asked for help. Men, it's like directions. You just got to. Offer the gift of your presence. "Hey, sweetheart, listen, for your birthday, I wasn't exactly sure what to get you, so here's what I did. I made this coupon." I know, it's kind of like Jim's box. Girls do that well. Guys kind of do that cheesy and lame, but our wives really appreciate cheesy and lame from us. "I didn't know exactly to get you, so I got you this coupon that I made that says, I will be present at one of your girly events." You just say, "Hey, I'd really like you to go to this with me," and hand me the coupon, and I'm there. That speaks volumes. For you to be willing to say, "I'll go to the ladies' tea," and then give a lasting tribute or a living gift. You know what? Make a donation to something in her name. Plant a tree for her, for him, for a family that has a need. Do something that doesn't just say, "Here's a gift now," but it says, "Here's a gift that lasts a long time." Let's be generous. Let's be radically generous. And for those that speak this language, let's go out of our way to lavish gifts on them to express our love to them. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that ultimately you gave your life for us as an expression of love. Help us to see that as the model and the standard for giving. that in the final analysis, our own lives are just vapors that are here today and gone tomorrow. And if they can be used for your kingdom, they can be used to express love to others and love to you. Let us use our stuff and our lives that way. We pray in your name. Amen. Y'all have a great Sunday and go love each other by giving.